2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let's just read there from there to verse 11 and reading the Word of God together. It says this: But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 5 through 11. Looking forward to thinking about this passage here together. And always the Word of God is a blessing to our hearts and souls. We find that the Word of God is timeless. It rises above whatever are the current trends of men. And it is true that we live in interesting times. I don't know that I can say definitively that these are the last times. I'm not going to say Jesus is coming back tonight or tomorrow. But it is certainly true that we are living in interesting times. These may not be the worst of times. Certainly maybe not the best of times. But we have to say they're interesting times. What we find in a culture today is that there is a growing sentiment against absolute truth. Philosophically, we call it relativism. And it is a sentiment that says that there ought to be no such thing in society as judgmentalism. And that's the black word they like to throw up against anybody who says that there is such a thing as truth. And by definition, also error. And so we live in a day in which, for many people, there are no absolutes. You can believe whatever you want. You can think whatever you want. Everybody has equally valid truths. Everybody has equally valid ways to God. And these interesting ideas not only have permeated our society, but also in many ways have crept into what is called the Christian church. And you look at the landscape, you look at different kinds of churches in the world today, and there's this sense that there ought to be no such thing as someone saying right is right and wrong is wrong. We see that in culture so many times, in that there are many times with regard to parenting, there's very little punishment. We're afraid of bruising little Billy or little Susie's egos by telling them that they did something that was wrong. Now, preserving their ego is more important than preserving what I think are the seeds of character. We see that so oftentimes in parenting. We see that in education. No consequences many times. And so oftentimes it's about just affirming someone in their own self-worth. We see it in coaching. People have remarked about the day and age in which we live, in which oftentimes in many places that nobody loses. You play a game and everybody gets a trophy. Doesn't matter who won, who lost, or how well they played. Because we want to make everybody feel good and we don't want to be judgmental. It's really a day of great sloppy thinking. And a day in which the desire for selfish feeling has trumped the desire for righteousness. In a world like this, fundamentalists do not fit in. In fact, those of us who would be classified as fundamentalists are oftentimes castigated as being judgmental and legalists, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And we find ourselves awkwardly fitting into a society, as I said, that is interesting. I want to assure you that the Apostle Paul would not have fit in either. Paul was not a man who was ever soft on sin. He was not a man who was ever equivocating or qualifying his definition of truth. And we stand with him upon the Word of God, and we stand with the absolute authority of Scripture to say that no matter what man may think, no matter what is culturally acceptable, Truth is truth. Sin is destructive. Sin ought to be hated. And sometimes, yes, judgments must be leveled. And with the Apostle Paul, we stand upon truth that transcends whatever any individual might think it is, or whatever any society feels it ought to be. We find ourselves in interesting times. And the question is for us, how do we live in these times? And as it ought to be, the answers are found here in Scripture. So let's take a few moments and think about this passage and others and how they apply to the way that you and I ought to live in these interesting times. Before we do that, I want to begin with a word of prayer, asking God's help here to guide our minds and our thinking. So let's bow our heads together before Him. Father, we recognize that we do need You. We need You to speak to us here today. If we speak from our own hearts to our own hearts, we will only be misguided. We know this. We know that there is in us nothing but deception. There is in us nothing but selfishness. And we need You to come and speak to us. We thank You. You've given us a word. You've given us on these pages in black and white Your inspired message for us, preserved to us. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit has come to teach and that He moves in His mysterious and powerful way in hearts. And may You have sway here today, Lord. For these that You have gathered together in Your providence, keep our attention upon the text. Keep our minds focused on this thought. And keep us, Lord, in a place that we are teachable. Not looking to how this applies to anybody else, but how this applies to us. And may You be glorified as we, Your children and Your people, bow before You now to learn from Your precious and mighty word. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, Paul was not a person who was a man to pull punches. When judgment needed to be made, when truth needed to be taught, he was the man who would stand and teach it. Such had been the situation in Corinth. And we reflect upon that as we begin this passage here this morning. Paul says in verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part. And we realize from that very first phrase that there was somebody or there were some people in the church at Corinth who had been a source of grief. Something that they had done or something that they had said, some seed of discontent, some discord or some sin. Excuse me. Had brought grief into the heart of Paul and others like him who desired nothing but the glory of God in this fellowship of believers in Corinth. There was a source of grief. And the Apostle Paul recognizes this as we begin. Now, we're not certain about what Paul is referring here, to which Paul is referring here, but it is probably the situation that was given to us that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go back and look at that once more here this morning. Now, some people suggest, and maybe there's another situation, that this doesn't exactly fit the wording and the context, that there was perhaps another letter written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. I don't know about those things. I can't speculate on them. But it does seem clear to us that God in His sovereignty has given us chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians, the first book, and the second book, and that He ties these things together, probably intending that we look at the two together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says this in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now fornication is a Greek word that refers to sexual deviancy. In this situation, it's obvious he's talking about a situation of incest forbidden not only by the Jews, but also by Gentiles. In the law of God written in their hearts. And the church had this in the church. Someone in the church was engaged in this kind of sin, incest. And the problem was that, but also beyond that, it was the way the church responded to it. Paul said this in verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, their response to sin was not to be sorry about it. Not to feel the abuse against the name of Christ in the community. Not to feel the glory of God had been jeopardized here. But instead to say, well, look at this. Look at what we allow in our church. Because after all, it's under grace. Have you heard anybody say anything like that before? That was the problem here in Corinth. Hey, you're saved by grace. Christ died for all your sins, and so it doesn't matter how you live. God's grace will cover it all. Now, there is truth in there. It's built on a solid foundation of truth. In fact, God's grace is sufficient for all sins, but that is not an excuse for us to continue in sin that grace may abound. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Sin is still sin. Sin still destroys lives, and truth is truth. And God's glory is at stake. Paul says this in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already." Can you hear people say, "Paul, you shouldn't judge"? Don't you know the Bible says, "Judge not, that lest ye be judged"? You know, have you ever heard anybody say that? It's probably the second verse they know in the Bible. John 3:16 and Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Chapter 7, verse 1. Maybe the only other verse they know. But they love to come to you when you tell them there's something that's sin, and they'll say, "But it's not your place to judge." Well, it was Paul's place, and I suggest to you, there are times when judgment must be served. "I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Paul encourages the church at Corinth to move forward in church discipline against the sin within the body. My friends, church discipline is never a pleasant event. It brings grief to the heart of every single person involved. It brings grief, of course, to the person who is being judged, and perhaps there's a repentance there. That's what we would hope for. Sometimes it's just a self-indignation, you know, "Who are you to tell me?" But I would suggest it also brings incredible grief into the hearts of those within the church who have to deal with sin. That's the reason a lot of churches avoid it today, because it's not pleasant. It's not fun. And the attitude of so many Christians today is that I want my Christianity served up on a plate where it's all good and enjoyable and pleasant. And the truth is that when we live for Christ, sometimes we'll find that we have to stand in unpleasant places for the glory of God. Paul was never afraid to do this. We as fundamentalists must never be afraid to take our stands and say, "This is right and this is wrong." We must never be afraid to stand and preach truth, no matter how the world may laugh, no matter how they may throw indignities against us, call us hypocrites, Pharisees, judges, legalists. It doesn't matter. Those words are not accurate anyway. But even if they are thrown against us, we must continue to stand for the glory of God in accordance with truth. Paul was never afraid to do this. But now in Corinth, as we come to chapter 2 and chapter 2 in the second book, now things have changed. Do you see that in verse 7? Look down in verse 7. There's a word there. It says, "So that contrarywise," you ought rather forgive him. Contrarywise, that word literally means now do something different. You see, things had changed in Corinth. It is not that Paul has accommodated in his mind the fact that sin is going to go on and continue in the church. It's that things have changed in Corinth. And he says, "Now that things have changed, here's what I want you to do." This is all the indication we need that probably in response to what had happened in Corinth, the man who was involved in this gross sin had responded with the correct attitude of repentance and contrition and determination to make these things right. And because of the godly application of discipline within the church, now the church is prepared to move forward in holiness. And this man is confessing his sins. Here's what I want you to see now in this passage. Now that things have changed, I want you to see the Apostle Paul's compassion. This message is not about us as fundamentalists standing for truth. This message this morning is about how do we respond when a person comes around to the truth. Notice here Paul's compassion. He says in verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me. But in part, I love that, first of all, because we see the Apostle Paul does not personalize his grief. It's not that he says, that sin was a sin against me. It may have been. Now, it was a sin of incest, but perhaps people were speaking against Paul as a result of that sin. Perhaps they were saying ugly things about the Apostle Paul. Perhaps there was a debate within the church about whether Paul's advice should be followed, and perhaps his name was drawn through the mud. And the suggestion here is that there might have been a cause for which the Apostle Paul might have personally been hurt. What does he say here? I don't take it personally. Oh, that we would develop the maturity of the Apostle Paul, the maturity of Christ-likeness that realizes that when people hurt us, many times it is not because of us, it is because of their own hurting inside, and realize that the circumstances bring them to this, and instead of taking it personally and lashing back out, we say, this is instead something I take to God. There are many people who will hurt us. They will hurt us, it seems, intentionally and deliberately, and perhaps they do. You know what we need to learn to do? Take it to Jesus. Lay it upon His scarred back. And go back and deal with them without that sense of self-hurt. The Apostle Paul does that here. You haven't grieved me at all. Well, you've grieved me in part. Verse 5, he hath not grieved me, but in part. Now, in what part was Paul grieved? Here he goes on to tell us this. I was grieved in this, that I may not overcharge you all. In other words, I am grieved about the fact that I'm afraid I might overburden you. Notice the verse before this, verse 4. He says, remember, you might remember 2 weeks ago we talked about this passage. He had meant to come to Corinth, but he decided not to come because he knew the sin was there, and he felt like if he came, he was going to have to come, and he's going to have to be harsh face to face. And he said, when I come to you, I want to come to you in love. I don't want to have to deal with these harsh things face to face. So instead of coming to them as he had intended, he wrote the letter. And so he talks about that in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. Why was he crying? Why did the tears fall upon the page? Why was his heart wrung out here as he wrote this letter? Because he wanted to make sure that he didn't lay too much upon the church at Corinth. My grief was in this part. He said, I don't want to overcharge you all. I'm asking you to do difficult things. I'm asking you to take a stand against sin. I'm asking you to put a brother out of the church because of his sin there. I'm asking you to mourn and grieve over the wickedness and deal with it in humility. I'm asking you to go into an unpleasant battle. And Paul says, my grief is this. I don't want to make it hard, too hard on you guys. I didn't want to overcharge you all. And then he says this. Now that things have changed, he says this. Sufficient. To such a man as this punishment which was inflicted on many. This indicates to us that the church of Corinth did receive the instruction to purge out the leaven. At least many of them did. We see the word many there. Now maybe not everybody in Corinth was on board with this. Maybe there was a lot of discussion and disagreement about it. Maybe there were hurt feelings. I don't know. But the church as a majority decided to push forward this infliction of punishment because of this sin. And it worked. And the man came to a place of contrition and repentance. And now Paul says, enough. Sufficient unto such an one is this punishment which was inflicted on many. I love that about the Apostle Paul too. Oh, that we as fundamentalists would have that heart. As we stand for truth, as we stand for righteousness, as we make our judgments, let us never become the kind of people whose spirits are soured with negativity. Perhaps some of the arguments that have been made against fundamentalism have some seed in truth, because there are some fundamentalists out there that all they do is beat and batter people. They have taken this idea of taking a stand and being a judge of sin. They've taken it to such an extent that it seems like they're always beating up people. You know, if they kind of come and find someone struggling, you know, and they're struggling to stay above the water of their sin and they really want to be saved, this is the kind of person that instead of saving them is going to push them down. Underneath the water. Paul was not that way. He said, now that there is the evidence of contrition, now the shadow of remorse has crossed their face, now that the light of contrition has sparkled in their eyes, now they have made indication of their desire to live for the Lord and make this thing right, you guys stop with the punishment sufficient to such a man. is this punishment. Now what should we do? Paul was such a loving man. He takes no pleasure in giving grief. He takes no pleasure in exercising judgment. He fears in this more than anything else that he go too far. And just like the righteous father, the righteous mother who disciplines his child, the moment they feel that that will has been broken, they finish the punishment and they extend the mercy. He feared more than anything else the loss of the offender. Here was a man that some people thought should have been one to cause Paul personal grief. Not only did he not take it personally, but notice in this passage that his greatest fear was that the man who offended should be lost to Christ. You see that in verse 7? Forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And his concern was for that one, lest under all this punishment they should drown in the sorrows of their sins. So there has been a change, and we see in this passage Paul's compassion. I want you to see here, secondly, in this passage, Paul's command. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is such sweet meat for us today in this passage. What does Paul say that should now happen contrarywise to what had been done before? He has forgiven, or he has repented. He's contrite. This man's punishment has been effective. The church discipline has worked. And now he stands there, sorry for his sins, repentant before God, desiring to be restored to fellowship with God and with the church. And so Paul says this, so that contrarywise, verse 7, he ought rather to forgive him, to comfort him, and in verse 8, to confirm him. There's good stuff for us here. Our response should be, when a person begins to turn to Christ, it ought to always be along these lines. First of all, forgive. Is there someone in this community that you do not like? Is there someone in this community who has hurt you in incredible ways? Is there someone that has disregarded your feelings and disregarded your needs and has maybe even purposely and maliciously hurt you? Imagine, my friends, if that person were to come under the conviction of their sins and realize that without Christ they are headed for a godless eternity, and that Christ has come to take away their sins, yes, even theirs, yes, even though they be gross. And they come with a desire to receive the forgiveness that is in Christ to this place to hear this gospel. How will you approach them? How will you look upon them? In spite of the fact that they've hurt you, if they have come and they are desiring to know the way that their soul should be saved, who among us would not reach out to them in the hope of Christ? Forgive. But maybe even harder for us to understand is how someone who is a brother who has hurt us, we almost want to say, because they're saved, they shouldn't do those things. And yes, that's true, but we also know that just because they're saved doesn't mean they don't do those things. Neither do you or I. But here they have been a brother in Christ. We have had sweet communion in the Word of God in times past, but then something happened. Something was done. Perhaps there was a backsliding in one heart or both. But by any, whatever the cause, there's come a rift, there's come a division, there was a word said, there was a rumor spread, there was an act that was committed that was a sin against another. And I wonder how we respond when perhaps God, through His sovereignty, brings them to a point of their own contrition. How do we respond to them? Maybe it's harder for that situation than it is for someone who comes to know Christ as their Savior. But I would suggest to you the answer should still be the same. Forgive them. Comfort them. And confirm them. I want to meditate on these words here today. I want to give you a word study in the, first of all, and I'm going to spend most of the time really on the first word, the word forgive. I love this word. I want you guys, brothers and sisters, I want you guys to love this word. This word forgive here. I want you to think about it with me for a little bit. Here's what I want to do. I want to teach you a little bit of Greek, and I want you to learn what this word means. The word here translated forgive is not the word that is usually translated forgive. We'll speak a little bit more about that in a moment. It is the word charizomai. It literally means to extend grace. The root of the word is the word charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Can you guys all say the Greek word for grace? Charis. Say it again. Charis. I want you to learn that word. Maybe you can think about it as a girl's name. Perhaps you can think of someone you've known in the past whose name is Charis. That's a Greek word that means grace. Charis. Sometimes we take the word charis in the Greek and you add a little few more letters and it's charisma. Charisma is another word for gift or grace. And we think about someone who is gifted, we think of them as having great charisma. So maybe that'll help you remember that the Greek word for grace is charis. And it has to do with what we've been talking about this year, that gift that God has given to us so freely. Not only the gift, though, but the heart behind the gift in which He, without any merit on our part, extended to us so we did not deserve because we needed it. We are saved by grace. We live by grace. We are daily in God's grace. We are overwashed with grace, though we know it or not. Charis is the Greek word. The word for forgive here is charizomai. It's that word charis with a middle ending. And the middle ending indicates to us that it has to do with the self, with the one who extends the grace of the gift. The one who forgives, if I can use a translation here. And the idea then is that this person who gives, charis means gift or grace, this person who gives, gives from themselves. They give out of themselves. What that means, my friends, is that they do not give so that they can get. They do not give so they can have some return. Their gift or their grace is not an investment in their future. It's something that comes entirely from within themselves, and they have no interest or no thought at all with how it's going to come back to them. It's just simply given out for no cause, given out for no reason, given out freely. Let me show you the word in Scripture. I want you to look back with me in Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. This is what's called a word study. We're going to do a little word study on this word charizomai. And finding it here, I want to show you it. First of all, in Acts chapter 25. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been dragged in before the Roman governor. And the Jews had had him arrested, and they wanted him to be judged by the Roman governor. The governor said, eventually, you know, I can't deal with things that are matters of your law. You'll have to take care of that. But the Jews kept pushing the case. They want Paul to be judged. They want him to be punished for his preaching of the gospel. And finally, Paul reaches a point before Festus when he realizes the only salvation he's going to have is if he appeals to a higher power. And so you see in verse 10, Paul says, I stand in Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. So he said, I appeal to Caesar. Now, being a Roman citizen, that meant that the Apostle Paul would have to be brought before Caesar. It's like appealing to a higher court. As a Roman citizen, one of his rights was that if he appealed to Caesar, he would have to be judged by Caesar. This meant that he would be kept in detention, which was for him a place of safety. He would be kept in detention until such a time as he should be delivered to stand before Caesar himself. And this, of course, was the reason why eventually he went to Rome. He went to Rome in prison, imprisoned, and was to be brought there to stand before Caesar. But he came to a place where this was his only way out. I stand in Caesar's court. And so Festus was obligated then to do something about that. And so we're going to look at verse 11 where Paul says this. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Roman law says if you offend the law, then you will be punished. But if, Paul says, there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. The Roman law was this. The Romans' law said that no Roman citizen could be punished for no cause at all. Now, if you're not a Roman citizen, that doesn't apply to you. And if someone drags you before the judge and he sets up a case against you and he pays the judge maybe enough money or something like that happens on the boards, any person can be delivered up for no cause at all. That's just the way it was. That's the way the Romans thought. That's the way the barbarians think. But we Romans, we are more sophisticated. We're more cultured, more civilized. We have a law that if you're a Roman citizen, you can't be delivered up unless there is a good cause. If you're an offender, if you're a troublemaker, if you're bringing causing riots, or if you're killing people, if you're stealing from people, yeah, you can be judged for that. But you cannot be judged for no cause at all. Now, this was the situation with the Apostle Paul. He was merely preaching the Word of God. He had not violated any Roman law. And so Paul says, the law here says that I can't be delivered up for no cause at all. And that word deliver is our word charizomai. It has to do with the idea of being given for no reason. I cannot be given for no reason to punishment. That's the law. Same word we find our text. Festus reiterates this in verse 16. Festus says this, to whom I answered, it is not the law of the Romans to deliver, there it is again, any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him. This is another Roman law, and that was that you have the right to face your accusers and make a defense. And Festus again says this, I can't just give you up, give Paul up to you Jews for nothing. There's got to be a just cause. So the word means to give up for nothing. We find the word a little earlier on the opposite side, by the way, in Acts chapter 3. Here the Apostle Peter is preaching. And he is talking about what had happened to Christ through the working of the Jews. And notice in this situation, the same word is used in an opposite way. In this situation, again, a legal situation, the Jews had asked for a person to be delivered up for nothing. Now here's the situation. Paul is preaching. He says in verse 13, chapter 3 and verse 13 of Acts, it says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life with whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now maybe you can try to find in there the place where this word charizomai might appear. It is in verse 14 where he said, you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Do you remember the story? Pilate wanted to get out of this situation. He knew Jesus was innocent. But the city was stirred up by the enemies of Christ. They're crying out in the streets and before the palace, crucify him! Crucify him! They wanted blood. The situation demanded it, but the Pilate knew that this man was not worthy of death. So he devised a plan. Every year at the Passover, it was customary for the Jews to have a person delivered out of prison. And so Pilate said, well, what I'll do is I'll pick the most worthless criminal I have in my prison. I'll drag him out before these people. I'm going to pick the worst guy I can think of, and I'm going to give them a choice. You can either have Jesus delivered to you for free, or you can have Barabbas delivered to you for free. We know Barabbas was a robber, and in this passage it tells us he was also a murderer. Justice should have been done on him. There were families whose loved ones were dead because this man had taken their life. Pilate gave him a stark choice. Jesus, you know, yeah, he preaches things you don't like, but he doesn't kill people. In fact, he does a lot of good things. Or Barabbas. Pilate thought, this will get him. Surely this will get them. Surely they can't hate Jesus so much that they'll ask me to release a murderer on their streets. But of course, Peter is pointing out the awesome sin of the Jewish people. And he says to them, you denied the Holy One and the Just. You killed the Prince of Life. And on the other hand, what'd you do? You asked for a murderer to to be released for nothing, to be given up for nothing. That's what the word charizomai means, to give for no cause at all. It's translated gift, or excuse me, it's translated give, grant, as we see here in this passage. It's translated forgive, as we've seen in our passage here this morning as well. And we have to, as Christians, stop and remember that this is the way our Lord Jesus Christ has given. Is it not? Look with me at Romans chapter 8. I want you to see the word in a glorious passage here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. The whole Romans 8 is special to so many people. There's that verse in there about all things working together for good. There's the one in there about the Holy Spirit praying for us with intercessions and groanings which cannot be uttered. There's the one about the weight of glory, you know, being greater than our sufferings. Just so much good stuff in this passage here. But verse 32 is a great one. It says this: He, that's God, has spared not His own Son, Jesus. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Here the word is translated freely give. It goes right along with the song I sang this morning. You know, Jesus, if God gave us Jesus, God will give us everything. He will give us everything. He will charizomai us. Not because of what we can give back to Him. Remember, this is entirely from God, from the giver. It's not so that we can be an investment for Him and bring back, although I think He intends for us to give Him all the glory, but that's not the reason. He just simply gives it to give it. And He gives us all things. My friends, Jesus has everything for you. Everything. You are complete in Him. You need spiritual help. He's the answer. You need physical help. He's the answer. Oh, that we would grasp in our minds that there is no happiness for us. There is no hope for us. There is no satisfaction for us. There is no help for us except for in Christ. All these other things to which we turn are false Christ. They are idols. And then there's Jesus. We don't always know that. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We, of course, studied this passage as we studied through the book of 1 Corinthians in the recent past. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 talks about what the Holy Spirit does in us. But look at what it says in this verse, focusing on the thoughts of Christ being all things to us, God giving to us all things in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says this: Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. That's the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, what do we infer from that? That we don't know. Christ has everything for us, but we don't know it. And that's the struggle of the Christian life. That's the struggle of the Christian life. We don't know Christ has everything for us. We keep telling ourselves there are other places to find our answers. And I'm not getting on anybody here more than myself. I've been saved for a number of years. I've been the minister. I've been to Bible college. I've been preaching. But you know what? My heart still wants to run after idols. That's the deception, the wickedness of the heart. If you have any confidence in your heart, I hope that through years of Christian living, you'll lose that confidence, because all we learn from our own hearts is that there is nothing there but deception, and it always will take us away from Christ. The Bible tells us, the Spirit tells us, we have all things in Christ, but our hearts tell us we have to find them elsewhere. Money, friends, food, clothes, family. These are all wonderful gifts of God, but they can all become idols in our wicked hearts. So we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. You know, if I can picture this in my mind, I think about us, how God must see us. Oh, how He must see us down here in this wicked flesh in which we live. Scantily covered with gaudy tatters of worldliness, cowering down under the abuses of false friends and betraying circumstances. peering around out of bleary and bloodshot eyes, unable to see real truth, gnawing on cobs, corn cobs of pleasure, and lifting filthy hands to filthy mouths. Do you know that's the way we are? So often, thinking those cobs of pleasure give us joy. Thinking that those tattered and gaudy rags clothe us and cover our nakedness. Thinking that our hands are clean because we've never seen them when they really were. Thinking that we can see because what we know is temporary. There's a church full of Christians like that. I see myself that way. I see so many believers that I know that way. Scratching and scrambling and through the dirt of this world for little plastic-covered gold pieces. And it's almost like Christ stands behind us. He stands behind us with the soap we need to clean ourselves, with the ointment we need to heal our eyes, with robes of righteousness, with food that satisfies, and we don't even know it. And it's like the Holy Spirit keeps tapping us on the shoulder and saying, look at Jesus. Look at this verse. Look at this word. Look what's here for you. And so oftentimes the believers, we keep looking in the dirt for another cob of pleasure. You know, Christ has freely given us all things. And the Holy Spirit, it says here in this verse, is given that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And when we make the Word of God our foundation, when we make following Christ our cry, when we make finding in Him our satisfaction, there we find true answers for life. This is what Christ does for us. We think about this word charizomai, to give of Himself, to give out of Himself, to give with no strings attached, to give with no expectation in return, to give with no thought for what He'll get. That's exactly what Christ is. That's exactly what this word means. And that's the way we should forgive, isn't it? Our text tells us so, but look with me, if you will, also in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, here we find the word again. It says it in the same way it does in Corinthians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says this, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The word says forgiving one another. This is the same word charizomai. It means literally to extend grace to the person who hurt me. Extend grace with no strings attached, no expectation, no desire for return. There is another word that's used for forgiveness in Scripture. It's used more often than this one, in fact. It's the word aphiemi. And the word aphiemi means literally to send away. Bye-bye. So when someone does something to you and they hurt you, they hurt your heart, and you know that you've been sinned against, aphiemi is the grace of God that gives you the ability to say, you know what, I choose not to dwell on that. I'm going to put it out of my mind. I'm not going to stew and be bitter. I will forget what has been done. Now, we never really forget anything like that. But we choose to put it away. We send it away. And that ought to be the way we forgive. That's what the Bible says when Jesus says, forgive and you shall be forgiven. That's the word He uses. That's the way Christ forgives us, by the way. The Bible talks about when we come to Christ that He puts our sins as far from Him as the east is from the west. That's the same idea. He puts them in the bottom of the deepest sea. He's sending them away from His presence. Now, don't think for a minute God doesn't know about them. He knows all things. But He chooses to no longer hold those sins against us. Of course, He does that because He held those sins against Christ. But He puts them away. That's one aspect of forgiveness. And I don't want to minimize that today, but that's not what I'm preaching on this morning. This is a different word. It doesn't refer to the choice to put the sin away. It refers to something that goes beyond that. It's the choice to extend grace to the one who's offended me. And why should we do that? Because that's what Christ did. You saw chapter 3 and verse 13. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 13 in Colossians. Chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having," guess what the word is? Charizomai. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, Christ has put away our trespasses. That's true. Thank God for that. I could preach another sermon on that word, aphiemi. But what we emphasize here is that when Christ put away our trespasses, he not only did that, he not only decided no longer to hold those against us, but he also opened his hand up and reached out to us in extension of grace. Ephesians chapter 4, going backward in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, here again, the word charizomai. It says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Both of those words there are not referring to your obligation to put the sin away and decide not to hold against them anymore. This is referring to your obligation and Christ's act to extend grace. Ephesians 4:32 is a command for us to extend grace. Now let's take that thought back to our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and think about this with me. Paul says, "If any have grieved, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which is inflicted on many. So that contrariwise, now that things have changed, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him." What does that mean? It means extend grace. Brothers and sisters, if we find a brother or a sister who is caught up in a web of sin, and we warn them of that web, we tell them about the destruction they're inflicting upon themselves because of their belief in the lie that that sin satisfies, as we preach against sin, as we see that man or that woman begin to look up in desperation, realizing the truth of this, realizing that their sin has brought them to this place and they are broken before God and broken before men, what should we do then? We ought to reach out and extend grace. Some people maybe like to see a man floating on an inner tube in a shark-infested ocean. They warn, "The sharks are going to get you! You're going to be eating the sharks!" That man realizes the desperation of his situation. There's some people who like to come along and kick the tube over. Because after all, he hurt me! After all, he deserves it! That is not the way of Christ. It's not the way of the Apostle Paul. And it's not the way we are commanded to be. Let us instead pull alongside and bring them in grace back in to the place of safety. Forgive them, it says, and comfort them. I'm not going to spend as much time on the next word here. The word is literally the word parakaleo. Oh, you know it. We've seen it already in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The word appears all through there. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of Christ," or of God. And it's also the word consolation in verse 5, and consolation in verse 6. Same word. Some of those are noun forms, some of them are verb forms. Same word. It literally means to come alongside. Stand with them. Here's a person that has repented of their sin. Paul says, extend grace to them. We who have received such grace, let us extend grace. Extend grace to them. And then it says, stand with them. Stand beside them. I picture a Corinthian Christian putting his arm around that Corinthian brother who had offended and saying, "Brother, I'm happy. And I want to help you. And I want you to help me. And let's help each other to grow in grace and follow Christ."
comfort him. Again, this is only an imitation of God. We already saw in verse 1, God is the Father of all comfort. And this is really one of the most beautiful things about the Christian message. The world is full of religions about gods. Some of those gods are impersonal. You know, New Age is the God of the universal mind. The created worlds as a whole are God, pantheism. God is in all things, panentheism. Now, Buddhism talks about a God who is made up of the karmas of all the ascended masters. Islam talks about a God who stands in judgment of the unrighteous. And if you're righteous enough, God will let you in His kingdom, but there's no sense of that personal relationship. Judaism talks about God in similar terms, but Christianity introduces us to something else. A God who, yes, is sovereign, a God who is the creator, and a God who made all things, a God who is a righteous judge and a holy judge, but a God who steps into our reality and stands with us. A God who became Christ. What a beautiful picture. No other religion has a message like Christ. That God became man. He became one of us to help us where we could not help ourselves. He began His miracles in Cana of Galilee. They were having a wedding. Doesn't seem like a very important thing. Maybe to start with a miracle. And there's a lot of preaching that could be done on this, but let me just point out a few things. There's this marriage in Cana and they ran out of wine. Jesus' mother came to him and said, "They're out of wine. What are we going to do?" Jesus said, "Let me help." He provided the wine. Jesus found a man who was lame from birth. Could not walk. Had to beg for a living. And Jesus said, "Let me help." And the man leaped, picked up his bed, and walked. There was a man who was blind. And Jesus said, "Let me help." This man could not make himself see. But Christ anointed his eyes. And he was able to see as though his eyes were new. Man brought a son who was a demoniac. Nobody could help him. Jesus said, "Let me help." And drove out the demons. There they stood with 5,000 men plus their families and a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There's no way he could feed those hungry people. And Jesus said, "Let me help." And everybody went home full. And there were 12 baskets left over. Jesus came to a place where a family was mourning. The tomb of Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days. His body stinketh. And Jesus said, "Let me help." And Lazarus came forth. And Christ came to you and I in our sins before a holy God. Unable to save ourselves. And Jesus said, "Let me help." No, not "let me help." "Let me do it." Laid himself upon that cross and bore our sins there upon himself until it was finished. And he did it for you and for me. He is indeed our comforter. Another place the Bible translates this word, speaking of Jesus, as our advocate. He stands with us. He stands for us. He stands in our place. He is our Savior. He's the Savior of all men. And then this word is also, of course, as you probably well know, applied to the Holy Spirit. Jesus could not stay here upon this earth. He was bound by a physical body. He could only be in one place at one time. And certainly the ministry of Christ was going to become global and worldwide in the plan of God. He said, "It's expedient for you that I should go." And so after he was resurrected, after he'd ministered for 40 days, he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says, a cloud received him out of our sight. He's gone. But the disciples remember when he said, it is expedient for you that I should go. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. But I will send a comforter. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came down, unconstrained by a physical body, able to indwell the hearts of believers everywhere at any time. And the Holy Spirit of God has been with us ever since. It is the power of the church. It is what binds us together. It's what teaches us the Word. It's what convicts us of our sin and the right need to be righteous before God. It is what builds our church for Christ. And we know today, the Bible teaches us that as we as believers go through our life, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what we experience, no matter what happens to us, the Holy Spirit is with us. We cannot drive Him from us. No one else can drive Him from us. Everywhere we go, He is with us. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus said. Even in the end of the world. What a message is this Christian message. He is a God of comfort. And wherever I stand, there stands with me God. Whatever I endure, there with me is God the Holy Spirit. No matter what trial, no matter what trouble, He strengthens me. Some of you have experienced that personally when you've faced trial in your life. God gives a calm assurance that you cannot explain. It is His presence with you. Paul says this is the way you ought to treat the brother when he comes back. Oh, we could say, well, I'm not going to do that until he gives me a personal apology. I want a written, I want a signature. Paul says, forgive him and stand beside him. More than that, Paul says thirdly this, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with open more sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, it's as though Paul's on his knees, I plead with you, I beg with you, that ye would confirm your love toward him. We might say that this is a command to love him. Obviously, we're talking about God's kind of love, that agape love that God teaches about in Scripture. Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 13, that agape kind of love. But Paul says it this way, I want you to confirm your love for him. This word confirm is never found anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, there's not even a variation of it found anywhere else. This is the only time it's found. It's rooted in a sense of authority. And it means I want you to make it authoritative. I want you to make your love authoritative. I want you to make it firm. That's why we get the word confirm out of there. I want you to make it legal. I think what that means is this. I want you to receive him back into your church. Paul had said earlier, put him away from you. Paul had said, purge out the leaven. Now Paul says this, I want you to have a vote. I want you to make sure the clerk writes it down. I want you to make it in the minutes of the church. I want it to be official. I want it to be authoritative that you as a church love this brother. So as I picture it, I see them saying, you know what? Here's a person we put away from us because of sin. He's repented of sin. He's contrite before God. And now we receive him back into full fellowship with this body. The past is behind us. We have extended grace. We have comforted him. And right now we stand him here with us, with all the other saints, brothers and sisters in Christ. The reality is that whether we have been disciplined out of a church or whether we have sinned in a way that we should have been disciplined out of a church, the truth is we have all sinned, isn't it? Maybe our repentance was immediate, and as soon as we realized that we had sinned, we said, God, I'm sorry for that sin, and the restoration was not necessarily official. But the reality is that every single one of us is as capable of sin as this incestuous brother was in Corinth. We are capable of sin as awful as this man's sin in Corinth. And God is just as capable of forgiving him as he is of you and I. And if we do not receive this man and his repentance back into our fellowship, there is no hope for any of us. Do you hear me? Let us not arrogate ourselves. Let us not stand up and say, that wouldn't be me. Let us instead say, upon this Holy Spirit-given contrition, we receive him back just like any of the other brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, confirm your love to him. I remind you that we as fundamentalists must not be shy about preaching against sin. We must not be reluctant about expressing judgment where judgment is due. Let's not be soft. But brothers and sisters, when we find a man who has been brought to the truth, let us be the most welcoming and open and gracious body of people that they will ever find. And we can be. Why? Because it's not us and it's not about us. It's about God. A God of grace and a God of comfort and a God of love. We are his people. Let's act like it.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.